And can I just do a quick test just to see if I've got your attention? I want everybody to, at the same time, so you don't look at someone next to you, point in the direction do you think where Ipswich is. Okay, one, two, three, go. Yeah, I would have said like that. I don't know why. It's up and across, right? I think that's where Ipswich is, up and across. Anyway, west of Brisbane. If something bad happens in Ipswich, they say it's Ipswich in the news. If something good happens, they say it's west of Brisbane. That's how it works. Hey, thanks for your thoughtfulness in the way Phil and others in the prayers, in the way you've been speaking, that you've just been referring to this idea of the feast and Jesus as the Lord of the feast, because that's where we're going today. In fact, I'm here to preach in a couple of weeks' time as well, and there's sort of a two-part series in John. Today we're thinking about Jesus and what he's saying about himself and what he's come to do. But then we're going to look at the story in a couple of weeks of the nobleman and his son and what he calls us to do as we follow him. So there's the sort of two-part series. So that's what we're doing today, and that'll be next time. So let me pray and we'll have a think about this parable, this sign that Jesus does. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and minds, clear the decks, that we might hear and see what Jesus is saying about himself, that we might recalibrate, that we might reorient, and make sure we in our thinking and our hearts are in line with that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tax your memories if you're as old as me. In 1996, there was a fairly memorable maiden speech made by a newly elected Member of Parliament. It was a lady, a single mother of four. She owned a fish and chip shop in Ipswich. If you remember that maiden speech, she hit the ground running. She talked about boat people, made it very clear what she thought about them. She talked about Asian people, made it very clear what she thought about them. Aboriginal people, every minority group, or every group that she was going to tackle, she spoke about in those opening words. Now, if you don't know who I'm talking about, you might be saying, please explain, which would be ironic. There she is, Pauline Hanson, with those words at that very first speech. She really set the cat amongst the pigeons. Now, lover or hater, you can't say she wasn't clear what she was going to be on about as an elected Member of Parliament. Now, if you're wondering why Jesus takes his disciples to a wedding, if you're wondering why he has a bit of argy-bargy with his mum, why he does this interesting water into wine miracle at Cana, then think maiden speech. Think Jesus is telling us something about who he is and what he's come to do. He's saying, this is me. So John tells us there in verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's something about what Jesus does here. It's not just a random miracle. There's something about what he does that shows, that reveals, that manifests, that makes visible. It's a great word, that word, manifests, shows us who he is. Shows the disciples who he is in such a fresh way that they see it and they say, we are so in. We're in with this bloke. We've got no idea what he's really come to do, but this is good, right? And John calls it a sign, which is his way of saying it's not just a miracle. You say just a miracle. It's not just a miracle. It's a particular kind of miracle. It's a miracle that points to something. This is what signs do, right? It's a miracle that you're meant to take a notice of and take something from it and understand something about it. It's a bit like your first speech in Parliament. You don't get a second go at a first speech. You don't get a second go at telling people, this is who I am. And this is what I'm here for? I wonder what you think Jesus has come for. If you had to sum it up, you've got 30 seconds to tell someone, why did Jesus come? What will you tell them? The elevator pitch. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling us why he's come. And I wonder if you might be surprised at what he's showing, what he's manifesting. I wonder if you catch hold of what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is signing here. If you might not have cause to think just a bit differently about the path Jesus has called you to follow if you're one of his followers. If you're not one of his followers, the path, the reason Jesus has come and what he would have his followers do. Let me come to that. Back to that. As a first sign, though, what do you think of it? Out of knowing who Jesus is, out of all the things he could have done, what do you think about this as a first sign? I mean, pardon the pun, but it's a bit of a party trick, isn't it? He turns water into wine. Compare it with what God does. Remember, the people come out of Egypt and God demonstrates his power. He comes down in a cloud on Mount Sinai with the lightning and the thunder. It's frightening. Jesus turns water into wine. It's not very frightening, is it? In fact, I wonder if this miracle would even get Jesus into the Avengers team. You know, they've got all these powers. Jesus, well, he can turn water into wine. What do you think about it? No one's in mortal peril here. I guess he does save someone's bacon when they run out of wine. I want to have a look at what he does here. It's the third day, says John. It's an interesting detail. There's a wedding. Jesus has been invited. They're all there. They've run out of wine, and it's Mary who kicks things off. She says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Is that a question? Is that a question? Is it a statement? I was locked out of my office one day and I'd forgotten my keys. I couldn't get in. Scott was inside, so I sent him a text. And my text, I think, is there. I said, I can't get in. And then I'm locked outside, I said. And then here's his response. Is there a question there somewhere? Thanks. Thanks, Scott. He waited about 2 minutes before he actually came and opened the door and let me in. It sounds more like a statement. They have no wine. Listen to Jesus' response. Woman, what does that have to do with me? Literally, woman, what to you and to me? What involved me? Awkward pause, I reckon. It's a pushback, right? Somebody say KFC? Commentators turn themselves inside out, trying to explain how Jesus is not being rude to his mum here. Oh, no, it's just a cultural thing. He's not really being that rude. This is, you know. But if you try to smooth it out too much, you actually miss something. Because there is something going on. There is something in the awkwardness of this moment. I think there's something of a Mexican standoff here. Jesus pushing back. See, let me ask you this. Is Jesus here to do the will of Mary, as that particular tradition will tell you, or is he here to do the will of the Father? I think that's the tension right here. Who's Jesus obeying? Whose will is he fulfilling? Why do you involve me, says Jesus? My hour has not yet come. So Mary backs down and she turns to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. Maybe you call that a tactical retreat. In a former life, I was a driving instructor. I'd like to think Mary's giving way here. She's giving way to Jesus. Now, I would love to speculate what Mary was hoping Jesus might do there. She obviously thought he could do something. The point is, the fact that she's giving way means whatever happens now, it's not Jesus just doing what his mummy told him to do. Whatever happens now, it's about Jesus and it's about his mission. So I guess it's the awkward moment you had to have. for Jesus to break out of being the obedient son to now being the obedient son of his earthly mother to now being the obedient son of his heavenly father. Now whatever happens, that's what he's doing. He's obeying his heavenly father. He started the mission. The conversation does bring something to the surface, though. Those words, my hour has not yet come. Jesus obviously has something in mind. What's that all about? In John's gospel, the term comes up over and over again. The hour, the hour, the hour, the hour. That either Jesus himself or John, who's writing the story, talks about the hour at least half a dozen times. It's the hour Jesus has been come for. And we know what that hour is. The hour they're referring to is the hour of his crucifixion. That's why he's come. It's not that hour yet. That's already in mind. On his terms, this sign that he's going to do, it's going to be something that points us to that hour. Because that hour is the thing. It is the thing the signs are pointing to. So what is Jesus all about? Well, it's not to turn the boats around. I don't know if this is what you'd say to someone if they asked you about Jesus, but he's come to get the party started. He's come to turn the party around. This party's gone south. He's come to improve it. In those days, weddings go for more like a week than an evening. So you run dry day two. That's a big problem. People have probably travelled on their donkeys a long way to be there. You run out of wine. The words "no more wine," kind of like a whisper, "we've run out of wine," will cause a bit of a deafening silence, similar to those words on the beer commercials. "I don't like beer anymore." What? We've run out of wine. Yeah, there's a social faux pas. But Jesus doesn't say, it's surprising, Jesus doesn't say, "well, good, I didn't want to be here anyway." He sorts it. So a wedding disaster actually turns out to be the best wedding ever. They've got no wine. Well, Mary says, "do whatever Jesus tells you to do." So Jesus says to the servants, "see those ceremonial jars over there? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go fill them up with water." How full? To the brim, says Jesus. Now there's six jars, apparently 70 to 100 litres in each jar. You do the math. That's a large quantity of wine. This is Dan Murphy's quantity, so it's warehouse quantities of wine. There's lots of wine, we get that, right? But how's it taste? What's the quality of the wine? Let's ask the master of the ceremony. Let's draw some out. Objective. Jesus says, "go and take it to him because I want him to taste it to see what it's like. How good is it?" We're told here that the master of the ceremony, brought to him, he tastes the water turned to wine. Think about how this is happening. Visualize this. Jesus is watching. The disciples are watching all this unfold. And he tastes it. Oh, wouldn't you love to see his face as he tastes this wine? And you can imagine he sips it, he tastes it. Something's not right. There's something amiss here. He calls for the bridegroom. There's a problem. Is there a problem? Yeah, there's a problem. Mate, something's not right here. Just wish I could have been there to see this. It's the wine is so good that he says, "I want to talk to you." He pulls the bridegroom out of the wedding to say, "Mate, what are you up to here? What's going on?" Now I wonder, I've asked Lachlan to help us in this little section here. I looked around, I thought, who's the most eligible bachelor here? I don't know if Lachlan's an eligible bachelor or not, but he looks like an eligible bachelor. I'm going to get him to come up, and he's going to be our bridegroom. And so I've just asked him, all he needs to do is to look at us and smile and nod like a clueless bridegroom, which most of them are anyway. And what we're going to do, these words that the master of ceremonies said to him, we're going to say to Lachlan, okay? And what I want you to do, as we say, let's just go to the next slide with, the, I think, the hopefully I've got the verse. Okay, we're going to say this to him. But as we say that last line, you've kept the good wine till now, I want you to get your pointer finger out, and I want you to just point at him as we say, we're accusing him of something, all right? So, all right, let's have a go at this. If anything, today will be memorable. Okay. Let's go. All together. Everyone serves the good wine first. And wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Thank you, Lachlan. Let's give him a round of applause. Appreciate that. Now, what's that about? There's something good about seeing the clueless luck of the bridegroom has no idea why his wedding's been so good. He's just smiling and nodding and saying, I don't know, what are you talking about? Back to the question, quality. How does the wine taste? John tells us exactly how it tastes in that little episode. How does it taste? It tastes too good to be true. That's just a beautiful little snippet, isn't it? Of it's kind of a gospel snippet. It's too good to be true. What are you up to, mate? That's the question. It's so good it raises eyebrows. And he says to him, with a tone of suspicion, I think, you've saved the best till last. Nobody does that. Why have you done that? And, you know, the disciples are watching this, right? And they are saying, where do I sign up? We have found the Messiah. Maybe it's not the full picture, but there's something fundamentally true, something to learn about who Jesus is and what he's come to do in this little episode. It's not that hard to see Jesus as a saviour, see him on the cross. We see that picture all the time. But this picture, it's different. I've been involved over the years in interviewing candidates who are going into full-time ministry, and we always ask them about Jesus. We say, who is Jesus? And they'll say, well, he's one of the members of the Trinity. Yes, that's right, that's good. He's a son of the Father. Yes, he's eternal. All those theologically correct things. And that's all good, but so far, not one of them has said, he is the Lord of the feast. Not one of them has referred to him as being the one who has come to bring joy. I wonder why not. I wonder if the picture of Jesus in our head is maybe just a little bit skewed. Maybe it doesn't sound reverent enough to say that, or grand enough, or sacrificial enough, but I think that's what Jesus is signing here. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I've come for. Now, just put aside for a second an idea that maybe Jesus is promoting drunkenness. He's not. Put that aside. I think you miss the point if you do that. I think the point is all the sacrifice, all the giving of himself, that's also who he is. But the life he's giving, the hour that he's come for, the reason he's going to the cross, it's to be the joy bringer. It's to be the Lord of the feast. That's why. It's to bring joy to a world that is so much like this party, it's run dry. Which means to follow him, yes, it's to follow in his steps of sacrifice. Yes, to follow in his steps of self-giving and obedience and faith and purity. But if this is who he is and this is what he's come for, then those things, they're not just the kind of drudgery you have to endure to get to the good stuff. I think it casts a very different life on what it means to follow Jesus. We're not enduring the tough things as a kind of a penance. There's actually a pathway here that Jesus is asking us to follow him that leads to true joy. It leads there because that's who Jesus is and that's where he's leading us. Now, can I ask you, is that your Jesus? Is that how you think of him? Is he the Lord of the feast? Is he the one you go to for joy? Or do you just go to Dreamworld? When it comes to joy, who's the goat? Who's the greatest of all time? Friends, what's interesting is that the disciples are seeing Jesus with a rare clarity here. You and I, we're at a wedding. And we get to be in on this little secret, because at the wedding, hardly anyone knows actually what's going on. The bride doesn't know, the groom doesn't know, the master of ceremonies don't know, the guests don't know. They're having a great time, but you and I get to see behind the scenes, like the disciples, like even the servants. You know, the servants who serve the wine up, they're like, whoa. We get to be on this little secret. Think of it. No, nobody knew what happened except those few. There's a sort of a comical ignorance to the joy that people are having at Jesus, at the price that Jesus paid, at what he brings to the table. They don't even know it. You know, when you hear someone say something like this, when you hear someone say, you know what, here's why I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian because the best party is at the other place. You've heard that sort of sentiment before, following Jesus. Yeah, it's great, but whoa, what a dive. What drudgery. You know, when you hear that, I think that is a really, really, really good lie. But to the extent that you've believed it, that's a great lie. It's not true. Where is true joy found? What do you think? Those old stone jars, they were used for ceremonial washing, and that was a really good thing because in a symbolic sense, you needed to wash your hands to be clean, to be pure, so that you could be in right relationship with God. That's good, to have some sense of closeness to God. But with Jesus here, we actually don't need those anymore. Because what we have now is something more, something better. We're such a close relationship with God that it's actually more like let's reuse those things for a party. At Jeremiah 31, we read it before. You hear the language in that. It talks about the great throngs coming, the streams of water, the partying, the dancing, the new wine, the new oil, the feast. Even way back in Jeremiah, it was just telegraphing this, telling us where it's all going. The wine, the oil, the dancing. Amos says, behold, the days are coming when the mountains will drip sweet wine. Think about it. Maybe as you look, it's almost like when you look back, you see it because you didn't see it before. All the Jewish celebrations, the holy days, the many different things God called his people to do, what are they? They're all feasts, every single one of them. From day one, creation was always headed somewhere. Where was it headed? Day seven. The completion of where things are meant to be. That's the picture in Revelation 21. The picture in Revelation 21 is everything made new. And where's everything made new? At the wedding. At the wedding Jesus speaks about in Matthew 22, the great banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's the Lord of the feast. Verse 5 in Revelation 21 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. What do you think it means when it says here that the disciples believed in him? He manifested his glory and they believed in him. What do you think that means? I wonder if the Jesus they see this day and believe in is the same Jesus you and I see and believe in. You can get the idea that following Jesus is a bit like following signing up to a fun day at a funeral parlour. You're just going to get through you just say no, you suck it up. You do what you have to do. It's the price you pay. You keep your nose clean. You stay out of trouble. But if you want to be saved from hell, well, that's just how it is. You've got to be that way. I wonder if that's wonder how well that reflects on Jesus and who he is, if that's the way you think. Is that your Jesus? Yeah, I wasn't there, but I can't imagine the disciples' faces were at all downcast as they signed up to follow him that day. They caught a glimpse. That's what he's here for. I think they're excited. I imagine a sense of excitement, anticipation, maybe a bit of foreboding. You're stepping into the unknown. We know from this side of the story, we know what they're signing up for. We know they're signing up for all sorts of troubles and trials and difficulties. But now those things, they come to us with a new perspective. They're not just the requirements of a God who's some kind of fun police. They're actually the pathway to joy. That's where Jesus is inviting you to go. It's the pathway to joy. That's why he's come. All the things that John in his gospel rolls together, in suffering, trials, you know what John calls it? He gives it a word. He says, that's life. And Jesus says, I've come that you might have life abundantly. Believe that? Life to the full. But here's my question, if that's true. My question is, when does that life start? Is it just on the other side of death? When does life start? When does joy start? Is there any abundant life now? Is it possible that those who come to Jesus have a kind of joy infused into their bloodstream right now? Is it possible? Even in the midst of struggles. And just to add to that, is it even possible that in God's mysterious ways and with his infinite wisdom, that somehow all those hard things, those things you'd rather not face, those things you complain to me about, is there any chance at all there that they are actually adding to your joy? That's a weird thought, isn't it? Think about it. In my days of being a cast member in a school musical, the thing people did it for, the thing people went through all the struggles and the rehearsals and everything for was just to go to the cast party. And as you think about it, do all the practices, all the rehearsals, all the setbacks, all the stuff-ups, all the frustrations, all the do it again, do it again, do it again. At the end of the day, when you get to the cast party, do those things make the joy worse, or do they make those things, do they make the joy better? I think they add to it. I think they help you express it. Let me ask you this. Do you think when Jesus asks you to live a life of sacrificial service, when he asks you to do that, is he trying to add to or subtract from your joy? See, here's what we do. We say, salvation, yes, please. But suffering, I'm not really sure about that. Why do you do that? I reckon it's because we end up thinking Jesus is a joy thief. He's actually come to take my joy. When I choose comfort over service, when I choose to conform over standing firm, when I choose the easy way, the way that I just get what I want, how I want, and when I want, when I choose that way, when I go just with the path of least resistance, why am I doing that? I think it's because when it comes down to it, I don't think Jesus has my best at heart. I actually think he's a big stick in the mud. I think I do joy my way better. I think he's a joy thief. Now, here's a little test for that. I wonder, would you let Jesus plan your next holiday? Would you give him the keys? Look, you decide where we go, when we're going to do it. Whatever you think's best, would you let him do that? Or would you think that would be a horrible holiday? That's a good thought experiment, I reckon. What if every time I choose my way over Jesus' way, I'm choosing second best? What if every time I do that, I'm choosing less joy, not more? What if I'm actually draining the joy tank when I do that, where Jesus wants to fill it up? Jesus says, be servant-hearted and go the extra mile and serve and don't be served. But if we say no thanks, we're saying, at least in some way, I think it's better not to. There's less joy that way. So in a way, this whole story is a comment on how much we struggle to find true, lasting, meaningful joy. It's a little bit of a picture, isn't it, of our world. Even at a party, they've run dry. They can't find joy. What if obedience truly understood doesn't have a frown but has a cheeky little grin? I'm obeying Jesus because that is the path to joy. The Lord of joy is leading me and he's infused joy into following him. What if Jesus can repurpose those difficult things? You think about Paul and Silas in the jail. They're singing because he's repurposed their trials. Romans 5 talks about suffering producing perseverance and character and hope. And where you find hope, joy won't be far away. James says, count it all joy when you face the trials of many kinds. That doesn't make sense. Unless they've been repurposed to bring joy on day 7. Of course, as we finish up, it's not that sort of wave your hands in the air joy, that the momentary passing happiness. But God in his wisdom has put a harness on what happens to you so that it works for him and for your good and for your joy. Mary's so wise, isn't she? She says, do whatever he tells you. Why? Because in the end, it leads to so much joy that it's too good to be true. It doesn't seem like it should, but it does. Why? Because the King of Joy is with us in it. Thanks be to God. Let's keep remembering Jesus is the Lord of the feast. Let me pray. Well, thank you for this picture that you've painted. Thanks for Jesus coming and as a first importance, showing us that he is the one who brings true joy. Showing us that as he points to the hour that he's come for, that is the point where he suffers and he dies, that we might get to be with you, that the new wine and the new oil might flow. So would you help us taste of that new wine now? To follow Jesus with great anticipation because he is the Lord of the feast, and we pray it in his name. Amen.